This evening we're going to consider the word of the Lord as we find it in perhaps one of the most familiar passages of scripture, and that is John chapter 3. We're going to read the first 21 verses of John chapter 3, and we're going to consider perhaps the most well-known text in the Bible, the most familiar text in the Bible, John 3 verse 16. This is the account of the encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and Nicodemus, who came to him by night. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our text this evening is verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes a train of thought can move in interesting directions. I was reminded of that some years ago when I had an occasion to babysit what at that time was my youngest grandchild, who was 11 months old. So I put her on the floor and put some toys around her and said, "Here, play with these toys," and I sat down to read a book. Well, before I know it, she was in the other corner of the room taking some books off a shelf, and I got up and I put her again in the middle of the floor and sat down to read, and then I discovered the sound of paper ripping, and she was ripping up some magazines. And so I said, no, babe, you can't do that. Play with these toys here," and put the toys around her and shook a rattle and sat down again to read a book. And then I noticed that the lamp was swaying from the corner of my eye, and I thought, she's going to pull this lamp down on her head. And that catches your attention, and I jumped up and I grabbed the lamp with one hand and I grabbed her with the other. And as I was doing this, I muttered to myself, "Why do we love you so much?" And then another thought occurred to me. why does God love us so much? Why does God love us so much? Now, that's a simple question. At least it sounds like a simple question, but actually it's a rather profound question, isn't it? And the way we answer that question will determine all kinds of things. It will determine, for example, how we view scriptures. It will determine how we view the finished work of Christ, how we view the doctrine of salvation, how we view justification, how we view sanctification. It will determine, in a very profound sense, our whole theological perspective. Why does God love us? Why does God love us? And as I was reflecting on that, it occurred to me that the vast majority of answers given to this question are wrong. And they actually fall into two basic categories, but they're really wrong answers. And the first answer is this: God loves us for who we are. And when we look at history, that's a general category of answers. God loves us for who we are. That's the way that question has been answered throughout history. And the second category of answers is this: God loves us for what we do. So we're going to reflect on this response to the gospel and to this passage this evening. Why does God love us? Why does God love us? And the first category of answers is this: God loves us for who we are. Now, when we read this passage in John chapter 3, we see that it's the encounter between Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night. And what do we know about Nicodemus? Well, we know, for example, that he was a Jew. He was a son of Abraham. And Abraham was the man with whom God made his covenant. He was a son of the covenant. You know, there's a Jewish organization today called B'nai B'rith. It means sons of the covenant. The promises that God made to Abraham were held very dear among the Jews. We are God's chosen people. We are God's covenant people. Nicodemus understood those promises. He was a Jew. The second thing we know about Nicodemus is that he was a Pharisee. So that he wasn't simply a Jew, he was a man who was schooled in the teachings of the rabbis and all of the Jewish writings and all of the Jewish Torah, all of the Jewish tradition. He understood that. He was a scholar. He was a man who was looked up to. So he was a leader in that respect of the Jews. And not only was he a Pharisee, but the Bible notes he was a ruler of the Jews, so that among his peers, he was held in high esteem. Indeed, the fourth thing that we know about Nicodemus is that he was probably rich. We know that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, came to claim Jesus' body after he was crucified. And yes, you know, sometimes how rich people can think. I mean, the Lord illustrates that for us in this story about the rich man and Lazarus. How could this rich man step over this beggar Lazarus every day and get in his and go off to his business or his farms or whatever? How could he do that? Well, it wasn't very hard for that rich man. He could look at Lazarus and say, "Well, I've got so much more than Lazarus. I've been blessed so much more than Lazarus. Therefore, God must love me, because it's pretty clear he doesn't seem to love Lazarus." And so if God should love anyone for who he is, it would have been Nicodemus. It would have been Nicodemus. And when we look at that, we see that this mindset is mentioned a number of places in the scripture, isn't it? In Luke chapter 3, when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist to see what he was doing by the Jordan River baptizing, and John calls them whited sepulchers and says the axe lays at the root of the tree, ready to be chopped down. And then he tells these Pharisees something that must have cut them to the quick, you know. You're so proud of the fact that you are the sons of Abraham. Let me tell you something. God can raise up from the paving stones and the street the sons of Abraham, children of Abraham. If you're so proud of that, let me tell you the fact that God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. And the Apostle Paul understood this mindset. In Philippians chapter 3, when he's presenting his religious, as it were, spiritual credentials to the church at Philippi, he says, "Hey, look at me. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. When it comes to a zeal for legalistic righteousness, no one was more zealous than I was. And yet I count that as refuse. I count that as garbage for the unsurpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you may say, well, look, that mindset is gone today. But don't be so sure. I have gone to visit people with elders who haven't been in church for a long time, and you say, well, why haven't you been in church? Well, you know, you get some flimsy excuse, and then you get their spiritual credentials. Well, you know, my grandfather was a pastor and my father was an elder, and I was raised in the church and I went to Sunday school and on, you know, you get their spiritual credentials. God must love me for who I am. And then, if you want to press the issue, if you want to press this point of view, there are those who say, well, you know, we're all created in the image of God, and so God must love everyone. And then you end up in universalism, that everyone will be saved. Everyone deserves to be saved. As one TV preacher would glibly put it, God loves you, and so do I. So that's the first answer to the question, why does God love us? God loves us for who we are, and that's a wrong answer. Second answer, or categories of answers, is that God loves us for what we do. If we do what is right, then God will love us and grant us salvation. Now, the problem with that view is that it really flies in the face of reality, doesn't it, people of God? It really flies in the face of reality because, you know, love has to be given. Essentially, only God can make us love him. But we can't demand people love us. Person may demand respect. They may demand fear. They may demand obedience. But you can't make someone love you. Love has to be given. You know, some time ago we were reading Genesis chapter 29. Interesting little passage there about Jacob's dysfunctional family. Jacob, you know, was deceived by his uncle Laban, ended up marrying Leah instead of Rachel, her younger sister, and he never loved Leah. But God loved Leah, the Bible tells us, and Leah had the bad eyes, and then she has a son. His name is Reuben. And Leah says, well, I've given my husband a son. Perhaps now he will love me. Well, apparently it didn't work. And we read on, and Leah has another son, and his name is Simeon. And she says, now I've given my husband two sons. Perhaps now he will love me. And that too doesn't work. And Leah has a third son. And his name is Levi, head of the tribe of Aaron and Moses and Miriam, the priestly tribe. And she says, well, now I've given my husband three sons. Perhaps now he will appreciate me. And apparently not even that works. And Leah has a fourth son, and his name is Judah. And Leah is incorporated into one of the most famous families in all of history because Leah is incorporated into the line of Christ because it was from the tribe of Judah that Jesse and David and the whole line of Israel's kings, Judah's kings, would be born that would eventually end up in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most distinguished families in all of history. And Leah has this son, Judah. And what does she say? Doesn't even mention her husband. I will praise the Lord, she says. I will praise the Lord. You see, the idea that we can do something for God to earn his favor, to earn his love, it's a very attractive and pervasive idea. Well, the rich young ruler thought that way, huh? What must I do? He comes to Jesus. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Christ says, well, do the law, obey the law. And then, all the commandments have I kept from my youth up. And Christ says, well, then sell what you have, give to the poor. And the man realizes he has not even begun to keep the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus points out to him the impossibility of being saved by way of the law. Some time ago, a lot of people think this way, incidentally. Some time ago, there was a television program on PBS, and it was about life in a monastery. And they were interviewing a fellow that was a monk. He was about 47, 48 years old, and he was talking about life in the monastery. He said, you know, it can be kind of difficult here, you know. It's a lonely life. He said, you've given up a wife and a family. You've given this all up for this way of life, he says. And then he made an interesting observation. He said, I hope God appreciates what I've done for him. I want to place God in my debt. What must I do to be saved? Well, we cannot be saved or win God's favor by obeying the law. Now, everybody, I'm sure, would say, well, of course, that's correct. We know that to be the case. But then what must we do? And the Bible really gives a variety of different answers. The crowd that was gathered at Pentecost, Peter's Pentecost sermon, they're cut to the heart and they say, sirs, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent, believe, and be baptized. But then at the end of that little passage, we read these words. And the Lord added daily to the number that were being saved. The Lord added daily to the number that were being saved. Or in the book of Acts, we read about Paul and Silas in prison, huh? And Paul and Silas are in prison. They're singing songs in the night. And suddenly there's an earthquake and the prison doors break open, and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because he knows that if these prisoners have escaped, it's going to be his life for their life. And he's about to kill himself, and Paul says, "No, no, don't kill yourself. We haven't escaped. Everyone's here." And the jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the apostle says, "Repent and believe, and thou shalt be saved." And that's absolutely true. But you know, one of the interesting things about that passage that is overlooked is the earthquake. I mean, this Philippian jailer must have heard Paul and Silas preaching. He must have heard them singing songs in the night. Nothing moved him. But God said, "He's one of my own, and I will get his attention." And he literally moved the earth. Not so that Paul and Silas could be set free or the prisoners could be set free, so that he might ask the question. Or we read in chapter 5 of Romans, verse 1, what do you need to be saved? Well, you need to have faith. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people interpret that as meaning, well, faith is really the supreme good work. In fact, it's the only good work that counts. And if your faith is strong enough, you're going to be saved. That's why you have a revival meeting. You want to revive your faith because you don't want to die when your faith is weak. What you need to have is faith. What you need to have is faith. Peter had that attitude, didn't he? Less than 24 hours before the Lord Jesus Christ would be led to the cross, Peter says, "Lord, if everyone else deserts you, you can count on me. I will never desert you." And the Lord looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." You know, the Lord really mocks that position, doesn't he, in the scriptures? He says, "Faith, you think you're saved by faith? Let me tell you something. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, 'Be cast into the midst of the sea,' and it would obey you. You think you're saved by the strength of your faith? Well, let me tell you something. You're sadly mistaken. The Apostle Paul was not saved by the strength of his faith. He wasn't on the road to Damascus to get saved. The thief on the cross wasn't saved by the strength of his faith. He started out with the other thief mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his life was changed completely. You see, people of God, we are saved not by the strength of our faith, but we are saved by grace through faith. You know, it's the Lord Jesus Christ that sets this all in context, doesn't he? In this passage we have before us in John chapter 3. What does he say? What do you need to be saved? What do you need to be saved, Nicodemus? Huh? Let me tell you something. You must be born again. You must be born again. And Nicodemus is absolutely right. He says, "What are you talking about, Lord? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? That makes no sense. What are you talking about? You must be born again." Before you can repent, before you can believe, before you can turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. You have to be born again, and that's impossible. That is an impossibility. You see, Nicodemus was absolutely right. And isn't it strange, you know, how this phrase is bandied about now? You must be born again. You have to be born again. A well-known evangelist wrote a book, and the title of the book, mind you, was this: How to Be Born Again. How to Be Born Again. Well, this is the ultimate do-it-yourself book, the ultimate how-to book. You know, how to play the guitar, how to tune a piano, how to build a porch, how to be born again. I mean, think of it. What if you were to write a book? How to Be Born. I can't imagine any publisher doing this, taking this book. They'd say, what are you talking about? Did you choose your parents? Did you choose the day in which you were to be born? I mean, one of the most important days in your life, and you didn't even choose that day. Did you choose whether you'd be tall or short, have blonde hair or brown hair or red hair? Did you choose that you'd have blue eyes or brown eyes or hazel eyes or whatever? What choices did you make when it came to be born? You can't say, well, I bore myself. They'd say that. When you speak of being born, it's always passive. Makes no sense to say, well, I bore myself. I'd say, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? And yes, that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ is getting at when he says, you must be born again. You need new life. You need new life. You see, people of God, that's something that we so often forget. What must you do to be saved? What can I do to make God love me? Well, I need to be born again. Now, getting back to the original question, why does God love us? Well, let me give you the answer to that question. I don't know. And if this congregation were full of PhDs in theology and biblical scholars and well-known Christian authors, they wouldn't know either. But you know, people of God, we're in good company when we say that, because even the Apostle Paul didn't know. In Ephesians chapter 1, he speaks of the spiritual blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." In accordance with his pleasure and will. Not my pleasure and will, but his pleasure and will. You see, people of God, the canons of Dort say that regeneration, when a man comes to new life in Christ, it is a miracle that is every bit as great as the very creation itself or as the dead coming to life. Why does God love us? I don't know. But I do know something. I do know this, that he doesn't love us for who we are. We are poor, miserable, wretched sinners. He doesn't love us for who we are. Second thing I know is something else. He doesn't love us for who we are because we are, as the theologians say, totally depraved. Totally depraved. The second thing I know is this, that he doesn't love us for what we have done. You know, when we read God's law, it's interesting, you should never read God's law apart from the preface. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is who I am. This is who I am. God didn't say to the people of Egypt, the people of Israel when they were in Egypt, he didn't say, look, here's my law, now I want you to obey these commandments, and if you obey them good enough, then I will set you free. No, he sets them free. And as they begin their journey through the wilderness to the promised land, he says, here's my law. This is the way I want you to walk. He does it without any preconditions. Unconditional election, the theologians say. You know, I think sometimes we really don't grasp the greatness of God's grace. We don't get it. We don't get it sometime. I was reminded of that. I teach in the Ukraine, where Dr. Naderhood goes, and I teach with a friend that was converted later in life. He was a pastor, and he was converted in his mid-20s, and by his own admission, he said, I didn't come from a spiritually indifferent home. He says, I came from a totally irreligious home. We had no Bible. We never went to church, not even on Christmas or Easter. It was a spiritually, utterly irreligious home. And he was saved. So he was in class one day, and he was asking the students this question. What must you do to be saved? Well, you know, in these classes, they have these students, and we never memorized their patronymic names, their last names, because these Russian names are kind of long and they were kind of difficult to memorize, and so we just called them by their first name. And there were often very similar first names, like Sergei or Ivan or Alexander. And in this particular class, we had three students that were named Igor. And so we identified them by Big Igor, Little Igor, and Blind Igor. Now, I guess that's not politically correct, but it was what it was. And so one day he asked the class, he says, what must you do to be saved? And as he was going down the row, there was a whole variety of answers given. Well, you have to pray, or you have to go to church, or you have to read the Bible, or you have to be kind, love your neighbors, all sorts of things. You have to repent, you have to believe, going down the row. And then he got to Blind Igor. He said, Igor, what must you do to be saved? Now you have to understand, this man is blind. He can't pick up a pencil. He can't write his name. He can't find his way out of the room. He can't find his way down the stairs. He's blind. But Igor saw something with utter clarity. Igor, what must you do to be saved? And he answered with one word. He said, nothing. Nothing. What must you do, Igor? And Igor said, nothing. He understood the helplessness, our spiritual helplessness, apart from the grace of God. And my friend said, Igor's got it. He understands. He understands. You see, people of God, when all is said and done, salvation from beginning to end is the work of God's sovereign grace. But there's something else I know, and that is that when God saves us, when God loves us, God so loved the world, he will stop at nothing for those whom he loves. He sent his only begotten Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He'll stop at nothing. That's what we mean by the atonement, huh? God will stop at nothing to save his people. And there's something else we know. And that is this, that when it comes to God's grace, God will not be thwarted by the will of man. That those who are the recipients and objects of God's love will, one way or another, come to understand and to know that love. We call that irresistible grace. And finally, there's one other thing I know, and that is when God loves us, it's not a fickle love. It's not a love that we sometimes see in life. People fall in love and they get married, and 6 months later they fall out of love and they get divorced. You know, parents, don't ever say this to your children, because you know it's not true. You know, if you don't do this, Johnny, Mama won't love you anymore, or Daddy won't love you anymore. God's love isn't that way. It's not fickle. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. When God loves us, he loves us forever. We call that the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. So you see, people of God, when we look at John 3:16 here, we really find in the canons of Dort an exposition of what it's all about. And what a wonderful comfort that is. What a wonderful comfort that is for the Christian life. A wonderful comfort that we may know that God so loved the world, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He'll be preserved. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. O Lord our God,